The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
This is what he wanted. This is what he's been waiting for. Everything that he has done has been to get us here. He wanted to get us all in the same place at the same time, a nice enclosed space where we had no hopes of getting out of.
This is the reason we're here.
ABC's Lost, the series finale event, Sunday, May 23rd at 8, 7 Central.
The audio that you just heard is from a promotional announcement for what is self-described, at least by the people at ABC Television, as the most anticipated series finale ever. It's for the program Lost. Looking back to programs like MASH and Seinfeld, I don't know if that is a bit of an audacious claim or not, but either way, I know that there are people who are huge, huge fans of the television program Lost and are looking forward with great anticipation to what is the series finale, not the season finale, but the series finale as the show ends its six-year run. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is the Ask the Pastor program. Our guest here in this hour is Dr. Peter Kurowski. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace.
Well, there's the connection that we're probably looking for. How's everything with you? Got some sunshine out there in California?
Oh, we got rain today, but, you know, it's been a beautiful spring. Everything is green.
Yep, you're right. You're absolutely right. That is Dr. Peter Kurowski doing what we call putting the best construction on everything, including rainy weather that never seems to end. Well, it's good to talk to you, sir. The reason that I played that audio and that we wanted to go in this direction here to start this hour of conversation, which, by the way, you can join, those of you who are listening to us, at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The reason that I play that audio is to deal with an article in USA Today, page 9A of the Monday, May 17th edition of USA Today, in anticipation of this series finale, which will come up this weekend. The headline on this article by James F. McGrath is God, the Devil, and Lost, the television program. The mysterious TV series about to end a six-year run makes the valid point that faith often depends on one's perspective. Bear with me here as I read a bit of this article. Subtlety is not something we usually associate with television or religion. But for the past 6 years, ABC's Lost, which ends its run on May 23rd, has provided viewers with nuanced concepts that have made it, at least for this religious scholar, appointment viewing. Religion has played a prominent role on Lost since the series began September 22, 2004, with Oceanic Airlines Flight 815 crashing on a remote, mysterious, and dangerous island. We've watched persistent conflict between a man of science and a man of faith. We've witnessed debates about baptism and appearances of the dead. We've often wondered what was going on, but even in our uncertainty, we knew that our bewilderment was part of what Lost was exploring, the question of where our lives are headed and whether there is any meaning to it. Do we have a destiny? And if so, how do we figure out what it is? This season, fans of the show have been fixated on the mysterious characters of Jacob and the Man in Black. Many viewers assume that one represents God, the other, the devil. What I find most striking is how difficult it is to tell which is which. In popular imagery, there is little difficulty telling God from Satan. The former sits on a throne above anyone around him. The latter is usually given away by the horns and pitchfork. Lost never makes things so easy, which can be seen in some corners of the Internet where debates rage over whether Jacob or the man in black is the good guy or the bad guy. What, I wonder, if the best answer turns out to be neither? This issue is one that has deep roots in Western and Eastern religious traditions. In Judaism and Christianity, monotheism raises issues on how to account for evil in the world. As evil comes increasingly to be blamed on subordinate, malevolent figures such as the devil, we find actions that were once attributed to God later being attributed to Satan. In the Bible, for instance, compare 2 Samuel 24, where the Lord incites David to carry out a census, with the later 1 Chronicles 21, which says that Satan was responsible. Telling God and Satan apart is clearly a challenge that existed well before Lost. There is another possible background for the imagery of light and darkness on the show. Yin and yang in a Taoist thought symbolize passive and active, cold and hot, dark and light. We see some of these attributes in the two intriguing figures who have been in the heart of this season's drama. Jacob is more passive and supposedly doesn't tell people what to do, even though he influences many lives. The man in black is more active. He believes people need to be told what to do and punished if they disobey. Both are working towards ends yet to be fully revealed. All right, let's explore this a little bit, Dr. Kurowski. First of all, of the people who attend St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, do you think there are any people there who are getting some of their religious perspectives from the television set?
Oh, yes, all the time. I think probably the number one audible show that influences people when we have conversations is probably the History Channel, Chuck, and so often the History Channel gets it just not quite right. It just is so often skewed because they have a real difficult time presenting both sides of a picture and going to primary sources. And so a lot of times the things they'll say about the Bible just really are just continually not quite right.
But in spite of the fact that the television is a flawed source of religious information, as I think you pointed out, I think I understood you to say that lots of people are getting no small amount of religious information from that flawed source. Is that what you said?
Oh, yes, in two ways. One, the attraction to the distraction keeps them from really getting deep into God's Word, and therefore their interpreter to reality, their lamp, their light, is not shining a bright light on what they are viewing and perceiving. And then second, they watch an abundant amount of TV stuff there, and of course there's no real clear gospel whatsoever on 99% of the shows. You might have hints here and there and shadows, but nothing clear. So they're getting a lot of law, and it's bad law at that.
Well, I suppose there might be even one or two people at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California that are getting some of their religious perspectives from the program Lost. Is that a possibility?
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure.
Are you? I know you're not alarmed because you are a Best Construction guy, and I know that you realize that these kinds of challenges have existed, always will exist. Are you motivated, Pastor, since you have admitted that there are a lot of us getting our religious, even theological perspectives from the TV, are you motivated to address that somehow?
I think so, Chuck, carefully. I don't want that to supersede the wonderful good news of God's fantastic love through Christ, who came here on earth to be our Savior and reveal in a spectacular way the true object of salvation, faith, hope, life. On the other hand, I do think we have to make contact points, and so this is good. A lot of people are going to be tuning in, and you've kind of stirred up my curiosity button, and so I'm going to be looking at the texts that are coming up for that weekend and taking interpretation here from Scripture as to the real hope that we can have for a lost mankind.
Well, I'm not a watch the program. I have seen, as I think you have, a few snippets here and there because it has been a popular program in its own right.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been around when Lost fans, well, let's put it this way, fans of the program Lost, were going on and on about it because they really loved the television show. So I get a kind of a hint that the program has a supernatural kind of quality about it, at least in terms of asking questions, and that it really draws its viewers in. The people who are fans of the program are big-time fans. So now it comes down to the question of how are God and the devil, or light and dark, or hot and cold, being portrayed in the program Lost? And the writer, James F. McGrath, who, by the way, is the Clarence L. Goodwin Chair of New Testament Language and Literature at Butler University in Indianapolis, so this guy is entitled to a qualified opinion, seems to be suggesting that the view of God as a clearly supreme and holy and lovely and good being, contrasted with the devil, a corrupt and sinful and vicious being, well, maybe those distinctions aren't as clear as they, as we thought they were. And maybe there's an overlap. Maybe actually telling God from the devil is a little bit harder than we think. As a matter of fact, maybe sometimes we think we're looking at God when we're really looking at the devil. That's what I took from this article here. What do you make of it?
Well, I think sometimes it's very easy in our sinful minds to get an image of God that is, again, not faithful to the fullness of Scripture, and we could end up, like Mr. Graft was suggesting there, seeing God in an image that just really isn't reflecting his true nature, because there are strange things in the Bible, very strange things in the Old Testament, and strange things in the New Testament, and part of that must be because there would be no room for faith if that was not the case. But then we, I think, amplify the strangeness, Chuck, when we ourselves do not pay careful, close attention to the text and the context, and we make it more strange than it needs to be. I think that's what a lot of the scholars do today. They take a strange text and they make it more strange because they normally do not interpret it through the lens of faith in Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So I can be somewhat sympathetic to where they're coming from and see how this unfolds, though I don't agree with their disposition of their position.
There's one very important sentence here in this article where Mr. McGrath makes this point. Telling God and Satan apart, or we might say distinguishing God and Satan, is clearly a challenge that existed well before the television program Lost. Suggesting that as we go through our lives and we have experiences that are religious or supernatural or however you want to describe it, it can be really difficult to tell whether these things are coming from God or these things are coming from the devil. Do you agree more or less with Mr. McGrath's statement here, distinguishing God and Satan is clearly a challenge that existed well before Lost?
Well, it does. I will agree with him on this level. Unless the Holy Spirit, through the goodness of God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, clarifies our thinking, what he says is very, very true. But where the Holy Spirit comes in and calls us by the gospel and we see God's spectacular love through the person and work of Jesus, then we see a 180 picture. But unless you have the Holy Spirit through a full biblical picture of Jesus, you know, really at work here, yeah, it's very easy to run God and Satan together. You know, and that happens especially, Chuck, when people are going through trials, you know, because if God is good and gracious and all-powerful and all-loving, why is he allowing this thing to happen to me in my life? Then, unless the gospel breaks in, we have a hard time clearly seeing the goodness of God through the crucified, risen Savior.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a actually a couple of questions, but last Wednesday, I was on vacation last week, and last Wednesday I get a call from a friend of mine in southern Missouri, and he said, hey, we're having church tonight. Why don't you show up? And him and I over the years have talked. He says he's not one this Pentecostal. They said they have no tag at all. But the time we got there was probably 9:30 at night, and they were still having church. And by 11 o'clock, after they had a very big prayer line that came up, and they prayed for people and things like this. But afterwards, a family that that said they believed and they give their life over to God, they said, and it was a man, woman, and child, and the lady was pregnant, and the child was about 13. They filled up a tank outside, and they went out there, and they baptized them. Before they baptized them, the pastor read Romans chapter 6, but he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ only. He didn't say those words only, but he just said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why they was doing that, and I don't know if I did any good or not, but, I said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, quietly, but I did say it. And then also what they do, what the biggest part of their ministry is they help people that are on drugs and prostitutes, things like this, and they help them. They get them off the street. They go to court with them. Are these people saved that they're witnessing to and bringing into their church? And was that, did I do any good, by
Pastor?
Well, Phil, you raise a bunch of sensitive questions here, and I've been in these scenarios also, so I understand the difficulty that you were put in. Here's part of the good news. We're not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior. And where the Word goes and the Gospel goes forth, whatever measure, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Bible teaches that we can be baptized into the triune God, and there are two formulas. The one that the church generally has used is the Matthew 28:16-20 formula, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as gospel-centered evangelical Lutherans, we also acknowledge if they are baptized into the name of Jesus, that too is another way for the Holy Spirit to baptize into the body of Christ. Where we would disagree with these people, though, and these folks, is that they can often unwittingly slip into all kinds of legalisms. I remember being on an elevator at Barnes Hospital going up 18 floors and having a vigorous debate with a pastor from this particular background, and I said, I will be willing to grant, that this is a proper way, properly understood, for a person to go, but he would have nothing to do with the Trinitarian formula, and basically was labeling me as a heathen. So that kind of legalism makes us very uncomfortable.
You got in that much trouble in an elevator ride?
Yeah. It was a vigorous debate that we had, because we were stopping at different floors, and everybody was uncomfortable in the debate, and my wife was shrinking into the corner. But basically, the guy was turning baptism into kind of a legalistic thing by saying, you must do it in this particular fashion only. But we have a wonderful Savior who gives us clear words from God, but also gives us some options here that we can exercise with heightened freedom. But I think the good news is, Phil, that even though, if I may put it across this way, a portion of the gospel was getting through and some of these other things were happening that rightly make you uncomfortable and make me uncomfortable, nonetheless, I think there were probably some good things happening there, but that was very sensitive on your part to wrestle with it the way you did, and I commend you for that, because that's a tricky situation where I just think you were praying and aware of some things that were good and aware of some things that were not so good. And certainly the baptism itself was okay, because that's kind of like Acts 16, where they were baptized that very night. But I recognize some of the good things that they do, and you do too, but then I get really uncomfortable with the legion of little legalisms that slip in. And so a mixed bag.
And so... I'm not sure that you answered this question. Does Phil influence the situation in any way by privately whispering to himself in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does that have any impact?
That's a great question, Chuck. I'll have to wait till I get to heaven almost for that one. It's really a deep question that Phil is raising there. And I I think I can't say, you know, one way or the other what that exactly did, but as a prayer in that situation, I think that was commendable. And I'm going to leave it up to Jesus and to the Father. I'd have to think about that, but I can really be sympathetic when you're in those situations like that. What do you do? I've been in those kinds of things. And so you offer a prayer, and you kind of are celebrating the good things on the one hand, but lamenting the other things that are not so good and legalistic on the other. But I'm going to let Jesus answer that one. But it's a great question. I have to think on that a little bit. That's the first time it's been posed quite that way. But I commend him for his love and concern and, you know, doing the best you can in a tricky situation there. But I have to think on that more.
Anything else, Phil?
Question.
Well, I think you expressed my feelings. And my wife and I, we were, and we talked about that later, we were celebrating and lamenting at the same time.
Very good.
Let me ask you, Phil, you said, I wasn't quite sure if I had this clearly. These people were not officially Oneness Pentecostals. But
no.
But were they unofficially Oneness Pentecostals? Was it definitely, was it clearly an anti-Trinitarian event?
No, because
no.
They did mention during the service that he did mention no one comes to the Father but by Jesus, you know. And,
okay.
And, you know, and I did hear some other things that was, you know, wasn't the Oneness Pentecostal doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, and it's amazing what they do. And the people that they get into their church and the lives that they change. That's why I was, you know, hoping that I couldn't just lament, but I could celebrate too.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's the right paradoxical position to be in, St. Phil. And we see that a lot, and then we just offer up our prayers humbly. And I'm glad that they had room for the Trinity. That is of good news and great news. And because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, clearly taught throughout the whole of Scripture, is the God of all grace.
You said you have a couple of questions. Did you cover both of them, or do you have something else?
Yes. If they are doing good there, and you know, like say, and I still, my friend that asked me to come to the church, him and I still have an open dialogue, and we used to argue years ago, but now I'll just tell him, you know, what has been going on in my life and my church, and how what my pastor's been preaching, and different things like this. So. I've seen a change in him through the years of the way he has taught, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit. It can't be me, but it is the Holy Spirit, you know, teaching his heart and maybe, you know, having him wrestle with some things, because he did talk about, in the past, he said that he didn't believe in communion, but this time him and I talked when we got back to his house, and he says, I believe that Jesus is truly present, and I don't know how, he said, but I know he's truly present. From just me reading in Corinthians and things. So.
Well, God be praised. That's wonderful, Phil. And we're working on a book called When in Doubt, Pass Out. And it deals with this communion issue and the rich resurrection realities present. And
When in Doubt, Pass Out?
Yeah, When in Doubt, Pass Out, yeah. And so we're making a little headway with it. The rough draft is written. It's being vetted. But good for you, St. Philip, because it sounds like the Holy Spirit, through your very grace-centered, gospel-centered, law gospel witnesses, is having a gentle effect here, but powerful also.
Thank you, Phil.
Thank you.
All right. Pastor, I'd like to turn our attention here in a different direction to a story. I'm actually going to combine a couple of things here. To a story coming from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The story says that Milwaukee Mayor Tom Barrett has visited a handful of Sunday religious services, asking clergy and their congregations to commit to promoting nonviolence. He called it his ceasefire Sabbath, and Sunday was the sixth annual installment. Barrett told WTMJ AM that because many people have more confidence in churches than government, he needs church leaders and members to reduce violence in the city. He concedes that violent criminals probably weren't at church Sunday, but he says they might have a grandmother, a mother, or an aunt who was. Let's talk about this story on the other side of the break with Dr. Peter Kurowski. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Email is a great way for you to communicate with your friends here at KFUO Radio. This email was sent to Pastor Lukomsky. Dear Pastor John, I'm a big fan of WWV. I also get a kick out of the Mighty Morning Show players. The antics of you and Paul Clayton bring much joy and brightens my mood. You guys are a real blessing, and what a unique way of presenting the gospel. I hope you never leave KFUO. No one could ever take your place. Well, thanks for that email. To email, visit KFUO.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Philadelphia Daily News has reported a caseworker from the Department of Human Services pressured a teenage mom to have a late-term abortion. It said a day after finding out about the pregnancy, the caseworker told the teen she'd take away the girl's toddler if she had the child. A day earlier, the girl was excited to find out ultrasound showed she was expecting a boy. She was even thinking about names. Then, right after the government official visited, the girl was determined to have an abortion. At 6 months into her pregnancy, she went to a Cherry Hill, New Jersey abortion mill, and her baby boy was killed. The girl's social worker says she was fired for initially refusing to take the girl for the abortion. This is your tax dollars at work.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Texas Sized. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Pastor Robert Jeffress says his congregation has pledged a record $115 million to build the new downtown campus of First Baptist Church of Dallas.
We have far surpassed what any Protestant megachurch has ever given to any project.
The new First Baptist campus adjacent to Dallas's Downtown Arts Center will include a new 3,000-seat worship center and a fountain plaza. The Vatican has prepared a defense against claims that it's liable for U.S. bishops who allowed priests to molest children. The Associated Press has learned the Vatican will argue that bishops are not its employees and that a 1962 Vatican document did not require them to keep quiet. The arguments will be part of a motion to dismiss a Kentucky lawsuit on jurisdictional grounds. The court's decision could affect other efforts to sue the Vatican in the U.S. I'm Steve Coleman.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
It's the 38th Annual Gypsy Caravan, a Memorial Day tradition, with over 400 booths, including 72 new protected vendor spaces at the University of Missouri St. Louis campus, Memorial Day, Monday, May 31st. Early bird, 7 to 9 a.m., everybody else 9 till 5. Proceeds from Gypsy Caravan benefit the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra and the Symphony's music education and community programs. There's nothing quite like Gypsy Caravan. For additional information, see online gypsycaravan-stl.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Right before we went to the break, we looked at a news story from the Associated Press that involves the mayor of Milwaukee. His name is Tom Barrett. And Mayor Barrett has made visits, Sunday morning visits, to a variety of religious services, probably, I would assume, a variety of settings. He is promoting something called a ceasefire Sabbath this past Sunday, yesterday, the 6th annual time that he has done this, apparently. And he told WTMJ AM radio in Milwaukee that because many people have more confidence in churches than government, he needs church leaders and members to help reduce violence in the city. Is it your opinion, Pastor Kurowski, that many people have more confidence in church than government?
I would think so. Now, it all depends what they're colored by in terms of experiences in their local sphere, if they haven't had something horrific go on. But as a general rule, I think so. That would be my guess.
Well, of the two great institutions that generally shape our lives, that is church and state, are you happy to be on what the mayor perceives to be the winning side, Pastor? More people have confidence, apparently, in your institution, the church, than they do in the government. Are you happy about that?
Well, you know, I'm pleased that Mayor Barrett recognizes how the church, through the gospel that goes forth, has a profound impact upon the well-being of society. And I would not know this person's particular views, but I can say this. The more the message of the cross permeates a culture, the less violence there will be when it reaches a critical mass and moves in a normal way. Now, there can be violence like in the early church when people put to death Christians. That's a different thing here. But the bottom line is peace rules, the day when Christ rules the heart. So the gospel, ultimately, through the Prince of Peace, is the deep root cure for violence anywhere.
So a human being who is both a Christian, a saint, as you like to say, and a citizen living under the authority of a government, is that person supposed to have a higher priority in life for church over government, or government over church, or are we supposed to split it right down the middle 50-50 in, as it pertains to priority?
Well, our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's word, and in ultimate matters, it is better to obey God than man. On the other hand, you know, we are simultaneously, there's that great evangelical word, members of both kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which rules by grace through the means of grace, and also Caesar's temporal kingdom, which rules by law. So we live in both kingdoms, and we move about simultaneously. They're separate, yet mutually supportive. And we try to avoid the two extremes. One, a theocracy, which is a church state. That's always been bad news, Barnes. And we try to avoid the other extreme, the ACLU extreme of separation of church and state. So we occupy both spheres at the same time, but behave differently depending what hat and particular calling we have in each respective sphere.
Do you think it is a good thing that the mayor, in his role as a city official, a government official, is going into churches to ask clergy and church members to support a good thing like reducing violence in the city? I think we're all, Christians and citizens, in favor of reducing violence. So when the mayor goes into the churches to ask for their assistance, is that a good thing, or is that an inappropriate mixing of those two institutions?
It can be a good thing. It can go south in a hurry, too, if suddenly the mayor takes the pulpit and the altar, and all of a sudden you have a mixture of things going on that suddenly the gospel gets put into the back scene or back 40, or that you get a... I think a number of things happening that can really cause Christ to be obscured. You know, the Bible says, Paul says in his very mature words in Philippians, brethren, whatsoever things are honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these, and the God of peace will be with you. So if we can carefully, without compromising the full gospel, work toward a measure of justice with Caesar, but it's got to be done very carefully, I think that's a good thing, but it takes much wisdom and prayer, and so it can go north nicely, it can go south quickly.
So if it could be a good thing, let me see if I'm following your logic here. If it could be a good thing for the mayor of Milwaukee to enter a church on Sunday morning and make an appeal to the pastor and to the members there to join the city government in an effort to reduce violence in the city, calling it a ceasefire Sabbath, what's the problem with going into the pulpit, Pastor? That is where the address to the people ordinarily comes. That is the moment where you depart from the otherwise pre-planned flow of the service and have an opportunity to expound, if you will. You don't want him in the pulpit? Why?
Well, first of all, the ultimate cure is the message of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and all that's connected with the gospel. And we set aside the pulpit for that and the altar for the intimate reception of the medicine of immortality, Christ's body and blood. But I had a congressman come to our church recently, and he addressed the saints from the lectern on a salutary thing, simply that we just pray for our soldiers.
All right, help me out here, Pastor. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful.
Yes.
But you seem to be making a really important distinction between the pulpit and the lectern. Okay from the lectern, not okay from the pulpit. Look like a couple of pieces of furniture to me there, Pastor. What's the problem?
Well, because, first of all, we have articulated very clearly in our history that when it comes to the preaching of God's law and gospel, there can be no compromise whatsoever. But we allow legitimate wiggle room for the right announcement of the law where it is salutary in service of any kind of measure of peace that would further advance the gospel on special occasions here like this. With 911, for instance, Chuck, we allowed, it was St. Paul's congregation that was right by the two Twin Towers, and they became a base of operation for the bloodied bodies and the people that were casualties. So the church will open its doors for humanitarian causes and things like that, but we have to draw a line and then define why we have drawn the line there and what these particular pieces of furniture in part mean. We are careful to define for the sake of the gospel, but if you bring the mayor into the pulpit, you have virtually no control of the law and gospel there that would go forth, and he's not called by the congregation. That's the way Jesus has set it up. But at the lectern there, you talk to the person ahead of time, and you tell them in a very polite way, you know, these are the boundaries here. If this serves the gospel in terms of a clear message of something that just is decent and self-evident and in step with natural law and biblical law and common law, no problem. But the pulpit is reserved for proclaiming God's law and gospel, and that's a wonderful tradition and heritage and service of the gospel that we've had from the inception of our church body.
505-780-2727 here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible Study. Go ahead.
Good morning, gentlemen. Say yes, amen, Pastor. And if we could present our own bodies as that tabernacle and treat it with like manner. First, I'd like to praise God for the tremendous Share-a-thon this spring that KFUO went through.
I agree.
And my other comment is on the program Lost. I myself have not seen any of it either. But I was driving along in the car one day. The news at the top of the hour came on, and I heard that the president's State of the Union address was postponed an evening so they could. It would not interfere with that program. They had so many calls into the White House or wherever that they decided, okay, we'll do the State of the Union tomorrow night or the next night, you know, whatever, and not to interfere with the program. That is a large fan base.
Really?
And it tells you where the country is at.
Yeah, only our allegiance to our Lord would be as strong.
Amen.
All right, thank you, Rick. Let's see what Pastor has to say. Pastor Kurowski?
Well, I think, Chuck, between you and St. Rick, I'm going to be doing a little homework on Lost and combine it with the text there and try to make an application in service of the good news of the gospel here and make some distinctions, Lord willing, that will be helpful to any of the saints that have watched this particular program, since it does have far more, support of viewers than even I realized before this conversation. So you two have kind of moved me in a direction that I think I'll be praying for wisdom to show that in Jesus Christ we have a clear picture of God, and it's a beautiful picture of a beautiful Savior with a lively hope through a living Savior, but the world gives us fuzzy-wuzzy pictures for sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brian, you're next on the Bible Study.
Hi, I had another question, but Pastor Kurowski brought up something I thought was interesting. You know, I agree with you that it's the idea of developing a theocracy is something that hasn't worked in the past. But how do we explain then to non-Christians the formation of Israel as originally as a theocracy and everything kind of springing from that?
Pastor?
Yes. There is a whole book there, and there's about a five-hour discussion. You've had some great questions. This is the third terrific question that's come up this hour there. In the Old Testament, of course, God was to indeed be the gracious ruler of Israel, but by and large, they told God, go fly a kite. We got a better theocracy. And they wanted to have kings, and for the most part, God gave them their, option there, if you will, and worked it together for the good that the King of Kings, Jesus, would come from the remnant of Israel. But when you look at the whole theocracy movement of the Old Testament, you see where human beings misuse the gifts of God. It could have worked out so well had the love of God been received and lived from, but it was abused. And people became tyrants, and so the gift of God, Brian, was misused. And so ultimately it would take a more radical revelation of God's love through the cross. And now in God's counsel and wisdom here, he has given Christians freedom to move in a direction where we are not bound by the same kind of scaffolding that believers were in the Old Testament. And that happens in all kinds of areas, from the food we eat to the ceremonies that we conduct. We have a new kind of freedom here because the Lord saw how this would play out in a zillion different contingencies throughout 2,000 years. And so in his wisdom, God deemed that we needed to have more freedom, but hopefully with a heightened sense of responsibility. And I'm just thankful for a democratic republic that was born on a lot of good evangelical preaching permeating culture back in the years 1760, 70, 80. Not perfect by any means, but nevertheless profound.
But would you say, like, for instance, the Garden of Eden then was not, God's idea was not to form a form of government with God with the head of it. It was supposed to be, the Garden of Eden was more kind of a sense of direction that Adam and Eve had from God directly. So God, in the sense, is not interested or was interested in forming a government. Would that be correct?
Yeah, it was to be a government of love, a government of grace, and a government that would have been marked by, you know, perfect peace, had Adam and Eve been able to live by faith and trust in God's word and take God at his word. It would have really been a government of just love, taking God at his word, but then Adam and Eve plunged mankind into the fall. And so because of the depth of original sin, we had to have scaffolding in terms of some kind of governance. And ultimately, you know, God's scaffolding was very good when they came out of slavery under the bondage of Pharaoh. But they didn't want anything to do with God's good law. Ideally, they would have seen the wisdom and the freedom's footsteps that flowed from that kind of governance that God gave to them, and they would have been a light to the Gentiles. But it didn't play out that way. Even God's lesser scaffolding was beautiful and wonderful, but the majority of the Israelites did not want it. But it's a huge question. I mean, yeah, boy, it's a great question, Brian. I think you could easily write a 1,000-page work on that. So thank you for the question.
All right.
It's
let's
marvelous.
Let's move on here and take a telephone call from Jan, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Krowski.
Hi, St. Jan.
You said earlier we must obey God rather than men. And that made me think of two passages from Scripture. The first one is Revelation 3, starting at verse 15. And the second one is 2 Chronicles 26, verses 15 and following. The Revelation 3 passage has to do with mediocrity, in the sense that you don't have a position. And Jesus says to us, I would that you were either hot or cold. And because we're lukewarm, he spits the church of Laodicea out. And I'm constantly reminded that this is God's word to not only the church in Laodicea, but God's church throughout the ages. And we have to be cognizant of the fact that there are going to be times when it's easy to do what's right. But I think we're coming to a time when it's going to be difficult. And we need to prepare ourselves with God's word, and so we know where we stand. The Second Chronicles passage has to do with Uzziah, the king, who presumed to go into the temple because the priests were taking too long to do it. So I'm focusing on verse 17. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. We have order in the church. And we are at the same time saints and the church militant.
All right. Any comments, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, your saints that are calling in today, Chuck, have had very thoughtful utterance on very significant topics. This one, too, you know, the ideal picture from Revelation 3 is not that we would be the LLL in this sense, Lutheran Laodicean lazy saints who are lukewarm, but that we would be on fire for the Lord. The real picture that is presented just before that, I think, is the Church of Philadelphia, that we follow Philadelphia footsteps. And that church was on fire for the Lord in terms of evangelism and not willing to deny his word. So faithful to the word and evangelistic, that's the ideal template there. I do think we are coming upon more difficult times, as Jan indicated there. Now, here's the tension we live in. We're coming on more difficult times, yet Jesus is working everything together for the good of his bride, the Holy Christian Church. Yet, at the same time, we must do all that we can to advance the gospel and also to work where we can in the kingdom of the left hand to raise up good men and women that will be thoughtful individuals and work for the commonwealth and not narrow, totalitarian, selfish anarchy interests. And then, as she said in the Second Chronicles event, we see that same spirit here today, where people do not want to accept Jesus' arrangements by which the gospel comes. A huge challenge today, nothing new under the sun.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. And good morning, St. Peter.
Thank you, Charles.
I certainly appreciate your heart for Jesus and your service to the Lord. I really mean that. You follow along with your namesake.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding back to Good Friday, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've heard a variety of interpretations on this, some of which I think border on heretical. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Of course, I disregard the heretical idea that Jesus actually had to go to hell to continue to pay for our sins when he said it's finished on the cross, it was finished. But then I also hear comments that might border on an ontological argument about the Trinity, that there was actually a separation, that God the Father actually turned his back on the Son, and there was a split in the ontology of the Trinity. And I just wanted to know how you might answer somebody who's asking a question regarding that particular scripture.
Got the question, Doctor?
Yes.
All right. We'll speak to it. Thank you,
St. Charles and Chuck. Yeah, that's a wonderful passage, of course, and it's been referred to as the sweet swap, where Jesus gets all our sin and we receive his righteousness. He suffers, you know, in our place for us, and it's called the happy exchange also. And this is a tremendous mystery here. And what we do is we adore and be very careful when we explore it. I don't want to say that there was an ontological split in the Trinity, because Scripture doesn't say it.
Ontological?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
In terms of the being of God, that there was a partition of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some kind of mechanistic, mechanical way. Scripture just doesn't go there. It does say that Jesus was separated from the Father. Now, what that all means, we have to just, acknowledge that that's what Scripture reveals. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus was forsaken, truly and really. But it's not up to us, Chuck, to explain how this mystery takes place any more than it is to explain to people how Christ's body and blood are present in the Lord's Supper. There's a wonderful hymn verse that says, "Search not how this takes place, this wonderful mystery. God can accomplish vastly more than seemeth plain to thee." Whether infant baptism or the body and blood of Christ present in the Lord's Supper or the separation of Jesus and the Father, we adore more than explore, and we're not going to try to get into that argument of explaining something that Scripture hasn't explained, or there wouldn't be any room for faith. But great question. Sorry I had to talk so fast on that, but wanted to try to at least cover the framework of that question.
Well, I guess the heretical view on verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 would include the fact that if Jesus is sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that undermines his claim to save us. Why would anybody want to do that? Why would anybody want to take this passage here and use it to undermine the perfect saving work of Christ? Because that's what it does, isn't it?
Yeah, you're right. Again, we fall into a trap of tension deficit disorder. We don't live with the tensions of Scripture, because Scripture clearly, I think in 1 Peter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 4 and here in 2 Corinthians 5, teaches the sinlessness of Christ in terms of his essence. But Luther also says that even though Christ was sinless in his essence, he takes on all our sins, really and truly, and in that respect, in that sense, he becomes the greatest sinner of all. So there's that tension. In his own essence, he is sinless, but yet for us, he takes on our sin that we might receive full forgiveness, and he dies for all.
It seems to me that the good news of this verse is that because of his taking on that, would it be correct to say that our sin was imputed to him?
Yes, it was reckoned to him. It was charged to him. It truly, really was given to him.
Well, and that means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Who would want to fool around with that?
Yeah, receive it. We don't achieve it. Adore it. Don't overly explore it.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, thank you, sir. Enjoyed the conversation.
Always.
And we'll look forward to talking to you at some point in the future.
God bless you.
Dr. Peter Kurowski, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Tomorrow we take up the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 5 with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And then our friend Pastor Larry Troxel will be the Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.